All right. Well, welcome to our service, Grace Reformed Baptist Church. We had some animal difficulties today, and we had a little bit of a hiccup there, so we had to start a few minutes late. I do want to, like I said, welcome everybody here, and I'll ask you to turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 19. We're going to be in verses 28 to 48. And then we are going to take a trip through Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus. So have your fingers ready and be ready to go through Genesis, Exodus, and Leviticus today in our study. Let's see. Okay. Let's get the PowerPoint started. I'm going to take that out. All right. I apologize. I'm just going to take a second. There we are. Had to make sure the PowerPoint was going. Okay. So today's sermon title is Jesus Messiah. And we're talking about the entry of the sacrificial lamb in Luke 19, 28 to 48. We're going through 20 verses to set up and establish the sermon that we're going to be preaching today and next week as well. So read along with me in Luke 19, starting verse 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Remember, I told you that everywhere is up, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloak on the colt, they set Jesus on it, and as he rode along, they spread their clothes over the road. As he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples, of his disciples, began to rejoice, praising God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that had been done, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Remember, Hosanna, Hosanna. Peace and in heaven and glory in the highest. Remember that shouts of Hosanna that were given. Verse 39 says, excuse me. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." And when he drew near to the city and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that even you had known on this day the things that would make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set a barricade around you and surround you and hem you on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you, and they will not leave one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And in verse 45, "And he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.' And he was teaching daily. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, and they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging upon his words." I want you to think about, in this study today, why is it that the people were so clamoring around Jesus and so wrapped and enthralled around Jesus on Sunday, but by Friday they were crying, "Crucify him." This is the Passion Week. Last week I showed you the mistaken notions of the disciples and the people who surrounded them. You see, they believed that if Jesus were the Messiah, they would know it because the Messiah was going to fulfill the scripture in the way they had been taught. After all, it's what their priest had told them. They didn't have Bibles with them. The priest did. They believed their coming Messiah would be the warrior king. You see, in the idea of the Old Testament, they could not understand a Messiah who would come to be the sacrifice and to come again as the king, and the King of Kings. So they kind of separated out the Messiah, who would be the suffering servant, from the warrior king who would come in and dominate and take over. As Jesus walked the road from Jericho to Jerusalem, when he went over the crest, now listen to this, he walked 3,300 feet up to Jerusalem. And as he and the crowd walked from Jericho to Jerusalem, he rose up, and the passage tells us, and then he comes back down at the crest of the Mount of Olives. He comes back down to head towards Jerusalem. They were ready to trust that the heavens were literally going to open up, as we talked about last week. All heavenly glory was going to come down on the city of David, the eternal city. And the Messiah would suddenly transform, or he would appear as the warrior king. He had been the suffering servant long enough, and they were ready for him to take his seat and his place. If you remember the account of Judas and why he does what he does for the 30 pieces of silver, you'll remember he does this to try to spur on Jesus to take the mantle by force, to take the kingdom by force. He wants to force this situation to happen. But because he does not do this, because he does sacrifice himself, Judas says, I have betrayed the innocent blood. Even though it wasn't a true act of repentance. They were ready, just like Judas, for the Messiah to come in as the king, to set them free, to make freedom for them. After all, Isaiah said that that was what the Messiah was going to do, was going to set the captives free, to set the slaves free, and they were ready for that. But they weren't ready for a spiritual freedom. They were ready for the enemies of the Lord, of the Messiah, to be slaughtered and crushed, and their enemies as well. And as I told you, they were blind and deaf. They could not hear the parables where Jesus had been talking about the minas, and they could not hear the parables and the discussions where Jesus was actually saying that he was going to Jerusalem to die. They couldn't understand them because they didn't see the suffering servant. They only saw the warrior king. In a sense, they were premillennial. They believed that the Lord was going to come, that the Messiah, to set up a kingdom. They were definitely pre-wrath. They believed that the wrath of God was going to be poured out on all of their enemies who were God's enemies. They didn't realize that they were also enemies of God in their minds through their wicked works. They knew that Messiah would come to establish his kingdom, to save them from their enemies and to establish the rule of the world. So we see that Jesus, as he comes ever closer to Jerusalem, the crowd begins to lose all sense of reason, rationality, and understanding. They build up such a passion that it says in our passage that the very disciples begin screaming and crying out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," talking about the king who is coming in. As they build up this passion, their fever-pitched dreams of expectation come to an uncontrollable point. And Jesus has been deliberate to make it from Luke chapter 9 all the way to here for 10 chapters. heading towards Jerusalem on this specific day. His intention was to fulfill God's expectation and not man's. This is the beginning of what we call Passion Week. This is Palm Sunday in this story. Not today, but in the story. And he is going to fulfill all that God has set him out to do, all that the Old Testament has said that would be Messiah's obligation, right, and privilege to fulfill. Every prophecy, everything about himself, he is going to fulfill about his first coming. This is the beginning of Passion Week, the final week of Jesus' life, and he intentionally lays down his life as the Paschal Lamb. Now, this is the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. It is such an important event that two books of the gospel speak of the birth of Jesus Christ, and four of them speak of this event. We see it in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and John 12. And we see this event because it is vitally important. Unfortunately, many people have a superficial, let's say, not a complete look at this event and why it is so important. You see, we always hear sermons where we talk about the triumphal entry and the people around and they're screaming and shouting. We even were part of a play, a passion play, where they had a little story that went around it. And I'm not saying they're not biblical, but they're just not complete. So today we're going to look at point number one. We're not going to get further than that. We're going to look at the prestigious parade. We're going to look at the precise prophetic fulfillment. And then we're going to fill a whole bunch of peas in. The promised prophet preaching in the house of prayer. You say that twice as fast. Yeah, exactly. I know it's a lot of peas and a lot of alliteration, but it's very important. The prestigious parade, the precise prophetic fulfillment, and the promised prophet as he's preaching in the house of prayer. Why is all this important? I was talking to a young man who was raised in a very wicked home, and he thought that he was a Christian. From the moment of his youth, he was abused and mistreated and hurt, and all types of bad things happened to him. I don't know what all, but I know it was enough that it hurt him. And he began to look for reasons why the Bible can't be true, why God can't be true. Today he's a professing atheist. We talked with him for hours. We have talked with him for hours, some friends of mine and I. And this kind young man, this nice young man, was brokenhearted because he could not see his own sin and the sin of his family, but he did not want to see the God who had suffered and died for the sin of God's people. You see, his starting point was, you can't prove that Jesus was born of a virgin, and so the rest of the Bible can't be true. But see, here's the point. If Jesus Christ has fulfilled everything that we can prove of the prophecies of the Old Testament, all throughout the accounts of the church history, we have looked to Luke and we've looked to other passages that speak of the virgin birth of Christ and the fact that the angel and the shepherds in Luke 2 saw this as witnesses. They were there as witnesses and they believed, and we believe, that Christ was born of a virgin and born under the law. Paul the Apostle, one of the greatest enemies of Christianity, penned that very passage. So in order for you to come to faith in the Messiah, you must know who he is and what he has done. And in this passage, you need to have a full understanding of why Jesus walked in the way he did into Jerusalem on the colt and on the foal of a donkey, and the way he did the things that he did. You need to understand it. So, as I told my wife, we're going to spend some time. We're going to spend some time looking in the Old Testament. So point number one, Roman number one, is the prestigious parade. And you don't have to put that anymore. We're going to go that far and no further. Prestigious parade. We could have called this the Palm Sunday parade, but I wanted you to understand the word prestige is dealing with the exalted honor or the magnificence of a thing. Okay? And this is a magnificent event. But we could call it Palm Sunday parade because it is the entry point where the Paschal Lamb comes into the city. He comes in to the city. This account is very specific and very important in the way it's carried out. You see, the lamb of sacrifice was required not to be a meaningless sacrifice, but rather it was supposed to be a sacrifice that represents a very important member of your family. It should be gut-wrenching. And God intended for it to be so. It should be abhorrent. And God intended for the sacrifice to be so. I have heard so-called pastors say that it was cosmic child abuse to send Jesus to be the sacrifice if God did it this way. But God intended for this sacrifice to offend you. God intended for it to be a sacrifice that caused you to turn at your stomach. Because that is the way God sees your sin. Your sin is so vile in the sight of God that the Bible records that if a man keeps the whole law, over 600 of the different laws in the Old Testament, and yet you offend, at one point you're guilty of all of it. So guilty that you can go to hell for all eternity just because you've offended at one point. And that one point is that we are born in sin. Not just that we have done sin ourselves, but our families are nothing but sinners. The Bible tells us that we have all like sheep gone astray, that none of us does good, not even one, that we are all guilty before a holy God, and there must be a sacrifice, and it must be God's sacrifice in God's way, in God's time, and he will accept nothing less. The good news is, he provided his own sacrifice. Now, if you'll notice with me, as Jesus is headed into the city of Jerusalem, he is very specific on what he is doing. Listen to what he says. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount that's called the Olivet. He had a reason for his sacrifice, and he was going to fulfill it perfectly. In this passage, we see that there is a call to specific Old Testament passages of who the Messiah would be. There are even passages that deal with how the Messiah would enter into the city of David, and we're going to look at that more specifically next week, and how he would for Messiah, the sacrifice that was spoken of in the Old Testament. So let's break down this parade, the processional, as we said, and look at it from an Old Testament point of view. As I just read, and when he had said these things, he went on ahead up to Jerusalem. It's important that we understand that he went up to Jerusalem. So that you understand the picture in your mind and you can see it visually, this is the Kidron Valley here on the left where you see the small trees. Those are olives, olive trees. This is pointing out towards the Kidron Valley way out in the distance. And as you go up this hill, up this 3,300 foot hill, it takes you up into Jerusalem. This beautiful place, it's known as the Mount of Olives, and it's filled with olive groves. It was completely filled with olive groves. And at the Mount of Olives, it's a very pivotal site in the Old Testament. It's where David hid himself from his enemies when he was fleeing from Jerusalem, and as he's crying out. This is where Jesus first came into Jerusalem, where he first comes into Jerusalem, and then he comes in and he weeps over them in the same way David did. This is where the Olivet Discourse is preached. And this is where Jesus spends a night in agony praying for all of God's people and for his sacrifice, crying out, "If there is any other way, Lord, let this cup pass from me." So there is much passion here. There is much importance here. As the Paschal Lamb, Jesus himself, comes up to the gate where he is going into the sacrifice. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. It says, as he was drawing near, already on the way to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that had been done. And listen to what they said. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." This is a hosanna, the shouts of acclamation. And as he said these things, the people were so excited they couldn't control themselves. The disciples are beside themselves. And here's why. Ever since the fall in Genesis, ever since that moment of the fall in Genesis, God promised a Redeemer. And then as time went on, God established the sacrificial system. And what you have to understand about this is supposed to be the completion of the sacrifice that was to be made. But there were millions upon millions upon millions of sacrifices made from Genesis until Christ. And every one of them was simply a covering that made a temporary covering for sin. And how do we know that? Because Hebrews tells us that all of them enough to pay the penalty for sin. Hebrews tells us that all of these sacrifices of bulls and goats could not make a permanent atonement. But Christ himself made the once for all sacrifice. The one time sacrifice that was for all time. There would need to be no other sacrifice. If you're Roman Catholic, I want you to hear this. What that means is that the Roman Catholic Church, they say that the sacrifice is not a re-sacrifice of Christ, but it's a continuation. But the Bible tells us that Christ was the once for all sacrifice. When he did it this one time, it never needed to be done again. The Old Testament had a continuation sacrifice, and there was never an abatement. There was never an ending. So they were looking for the one who would come in to be the perfect King of Kings, the warrior king who would come in, who would stop all the enemies of God and set everything right and then make the sacrifice perfect so they would not have to go daily sometimes, weekly sometimes, every month and every year, have to go over and over and over again sacrificing these animals on their behalf. As I said, these people are excited. And can you blame them? Could you imagine that every time that you became aware of the guilt of your sin, that you came to understand, or at every appointed feast you had to bring in an animal and participate in its slaughter and its bloody sacrifice? Can you blame them for hating that event? What it should have done was cause them to hate the sin that caused that event. See, when Christ died on the cross, we should hate the sin that we have committed that has caused that to happen. so many people don't esteem the sacrifice today. They don't think of what the Old Testament sacrifice is and what the New Testament sacrifice is. They cannot hear him. They cannot understand him. And he's telling them over and over again that he's going to Jerusalem for what? To die. They won't hear him. They can't understand what he's doing. So they break out into praise and exaltation. They are going to make him their king. They are going to rush in with hosannas. Because if he's going to be our Messiah, he's going to be our warrior king, and he's going to dominate for us so that we can be kings with him, monarchs with him. So they lay down themselves figuratively by laying their clothes out. Because you think, in our processionals today, when we see the kings and all the high figures and the Hollywood celebrities, they can't walk on normal flooring like human beings and on dirt like humans. They have to be exalted, so they throw out the red carpet. They throw out this high, ornate things. Well, instead of having that, they throw out their clothing as a sign of laying themselves down prostrate before this king. And many even did that. But I want you to notice they're not worshiping their God as Savior. They're worshiping a king that they've made up in their minds, would be their warrior. And that is why, by the end of the week, they're crying out, "Crucify him." You see, what they missed is the sacrifice that God himself had made and established in the Old Testament. In Genesis, for example, when Adam and Eve sinned against God, they tried to cover themselves with man-made coverings of fig leaves. And they thought that would be good enough, and then they hid themselves from God, as if that ever worked. They tried to cover themselves, but we see that God calls them out to himself. This is from Answers in Genesis. He calls them out to himself, and we see this old rendering that he cries out to them, and he covers them with a sacrifice. We don't know if it was a lamb or a bull or what it was. We don't have a clue. But there was a sacrifice that God institutes, and it was the first death. That God himself killed this sacrifice to cover them for their lives. So, in this sense and understanding, we see that God has allowed a substitute, a scapegoat, if you will, something to take the place of the death that was promised in Adam and Eve. Then if we go on a little bit further, next, we see a formal sacrifice that is made by Cain and Abel. Remember that account? Abel's sacrifice from the herd was a bloody sacrifice, and God accepted it. Cain's sacrifice was from the grain, and God did not honor it. He didn't accept it. It became that Cain became angry. And the reason being is God had only shown an animal sacrifice through the mom and dad. He had not shown a grain sacrifice or a harvest sacrifice. And so the only thing at that moment that was acceptable was an animal sacrifice. And Abel's sacrifice was from his flock. It was important to him. It meant something to him. It wasn't just from the ground that it just grew up. And Cain could walk right out there and just pull up from the ground. Notice, remember, that at that time there was not as much hardship in the labor that they were doing in the planting and growing of the different herbs and fruits and vegetables. And then we see in Genesis 8, we have a sacrifice that's introduced more and more as we go along in Scripture. And we see the importance of this sacrifice. It goes from a simple sacrifice, if you'll call it simple, where there is no real understanding of what's going on, to by the time we get to the flood, in the same book of Genesis, Noah has been told to do something extreme. Noah builds an ark after the flood recedes. Noah builds an ark. Noah built an altar, let me say that, in Genesis 8:20. Noah builds an altar to the Lord, and he took some of the clean animals and some of every clean bird and offered burnt sacrifice on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I ever strike down every living creature as I have done. So we see in this passage, by the way, this wasn't a local flood. Otherwise, it wouldn't talk about every living creature dying, except for the ones that are on the ark. It wouldn't talk about man dying in this way. This was a global catastrophic event. And we see that he institutes the covenant of the rainbow, the covenant that God gives between himself and Noah because of the obedience of Noah and his family, because of the kind graciousness of God. But now God escalates the importance of the sacrifice even further, to the point in Exodus chapter 12, we went from Genesis now to Exodus, that if God is going to take a people out for himself and rescue them, if God is going to do all of this hard work that he has planned, and if he is going to offer these sacrifices, they are going to be required to be obedient lest someone dies. It goes from the promise that you are going to die and the failure of Adam and Eve, and a quote-unquote simple sacrifice that's not understood, to today in Exodus 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month shall be for you the beginning of months. This is Nisan. This is the month of Nisan. And this is important. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, then he and the nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count of the lamb. In other words, God says, if you have a big family, you guys can all eat it. So congratulations, you're taking a lamb of your own herd, your own flock, and you're taking this lamb, and he's going to get very specific, into your family. If you're too small, get a neighbor, and you two small neighbors will make a big enough group that you can all eat this lamb. Now listen to this. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of a year old. You may take it from the sheep of your, or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. So this is Nisan 14. This is important, and I'll talk about it more next week. Until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the house. This is the Passover. Listen to what it says. I jumped ahead. They shall eat the flesh that night and roast it on fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat of it. Do not eat any of the raw blood. I think I may have passed something up. I want to make sure I didn't. Okay, no, I didn't. They shall eat the flesh at night and roast on the fire with the unleavened bread and the bitter herbs. They shall eat of it. This is Exodus 12. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted. Its head and its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it with its belt, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. So let's explain this real fast if we can. They are about to be freed from the bondage of the Pharaoh. They are about to come out of Egypt. They are going to come out, and God establishes that based upon the word of Pharaoh, the last plague that will come will be the death angel. And all who do not submit to the Passover command are under the penalty of the death angel. And the death angel goes for the firstborn of the family. Goes for the children of Israel. Do you understand what we're saying here? This sacrifice is for the children of God, the children of Israel. Christ himself, I got to jump ahead. Christ himself made himself a sacrifice for the children of God, did he not? As the Passover lamb. We'll look at that in a moment. In this passage, God has become so specific on what exactly is going to happen. He says to them, on this specific day, at this specific time, in Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 13, which you should have written down, what you will see is at this specific time, on this specific day, you will take this animal which has been in your house for 14 days. You have nurtured and cared for this animal. And as God institutes the Passover, in doing so, he holds each family accountable to take a lamb from their own flock. Without spot or blemish. It doesn't mean necessarily absolutely perfect, but as spotless and as blemishless as they can come to. This lamb is to live in among the people for this 14 days. You must care. You can't just simply sit by and let the lamb fend on its own and do its own thing. It's a part of your family. It's a part of your flock. It's important to you. And the death of this thing is going to be what? Abhorrent. The death of this animal that you love, that you cared for, you nurtured. And it's so bad that he says this. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house. And this animal that you love, you're to sacrifice it. You're to take the blood and pour it on the lintel of the house to symbolize that you have made the sacrifice for your home from the lamb that was given to you. And he says this. And this is the what just it tears me up, and I want you to see it. In Exodus 12. And they shall eat the flesh. All of it. By fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat of it. Do not eat any of it with boiled water. It has to be by fire. Listen to this. Roasted, its head, its legs, and all of its inner parts. You shall let none of it remain until the morning. If any of it remains until the morning, you burn it before daylight. You burn it before the sun comes up. Before that sacrifice, it's got to be completely done. Does this not remind you of Christ in the tomb? And as he's in the tomb, as soon as the sun comes up, he's out. He's gone. His sacrifice is done. He's made it all. He's done it all. And this lamb has been sacrificed by your family, by you. You have done what is required, and it should be abhorrent to you. You should look at the innards, the kidneys and the heart and the everything on the inside that you've had to take and clean. And they're doing this in such haste. They're taking it and cleaning it. They're not sitting around enjoying a meal. They're standing there with their feet shod and they have a belt on and they have their stuff on their back and they're ready to run as soon as God says run for your freedom, for your life. Run out of this city of destruction as we see in Pilgrim's Progress. They're ready to run at any moment. And this sacrifice that's made, this sacrifice that's made, think about it. The children are crying because the little lamb that he's tended to in the flocks. This little lamb has been in their home and they've cared for this lamb. They've loved this lamb. They've nurtured this lamb. It's become a part of the family. And they now have to kill this lamb in front of everybody as the sacrifice. That's what the sacrifice of Christ should do for you. It should break your heart. It should crush you. It should cause you to cry at the thought that the reason that this lamb had to die and the reason that the Lamb of God had to die was because you're a sinner and it was either that or God destroys you. Think about what that means. This lamb that was to be sacrificed for Israel, it was a sign that you were under the blood of the lamb and that the lamb had made an atoning sacrifice for all of the children of God. Everyone that's not under the blood of this lamb, their families were subject to death. Their families were subject to the penalty and the wrath of Almighty God. I hasten to go back, or say, I say go forward to 1 Corinthians 5:7. I have to add this. Cleanse out the old leaven, the old wickedness, the old sin, the symbols of sin, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Paul the Apostle, the man who hated Christ with a vengeance, hated Christianity so much that he was glad to see Christ die. He was glad to see all of the Christians put to death in the name of his God. As he was blind to the sacrifice and what it truly meant, when he came to a clear understanding by the power of God, what did he say? Christ is our Passover lamb. Once the Lord establishes his covenant with his people, Israel, he begins to expect of them to do sacrifice. He tells them exactly what's expected. We went from Genesis, we looked at Exodus, and now let's look at Leviticus. Open your Bibles up to Leviticus chapter 1. We are going to spend the rest of our time, for the most part, in this section. Leviticus chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and some of the other passages as well. He tells Moses to inform the people that they have an expectation that when they do certain sacrifices of their livestock and their cattle and their herds, which would be the lambs or the rams, the bulls, the goats, the birds, the grain offerings. He says this is exactly how it's to be done. Now, I don't know if I told you this, but in Exodus, I want to make sure it's clear. On the Passover, what would happen if there was any of the sacrifice left when the sun came up in your home? Does anybody know? Exactly. There was no sacrifice for you. You missed it. Even though you started down the road and were being obedient somewhat, you did not do that which was truly obedient. You were a false convert, if you will. You see that? That's why these ordinances are so important. These commands of God on how the sacrificial system were to be played out were so important for them to be fulfilled, not because you could do it perfectly or the high priest could do it perfectly. See, he had to have a sacrifice for himself. Not because of that, but because of the perfect representation that it represented
for this future sacrifice.
The once for all sacrifice. The one that would complete and fulfill all of the sacrificial system. This was always to show the people that they were guilty. And so they would get sick and tired of the sacrificial system. They would get sick of their sinfulness. They would get sick of their vileness. People say, well, why does God allow suffering in this world so that you get sick of it and you get tired of it and you learn to hate it the way God hates it? He tells Moses that this is the way it's going to be done. Now, there are five types. I probably should have put this up on the screen. There are five types of sacrifices or offerings made in the book of Leviticus. Five different types. In chapter 1, the first type is the burnt offering. Some of them are free will offerings, and some of them are by statute or mandate. Excuse me. In chapter 1, we see the burnt offering. And in most cases, these are free will offerings. And God is very specific on what is commanded of these offerings. We're going to look at that in a minute. The second chapter in chapter 2 is the grain offering. It is also a free will offering. When you come and do it, when you come and do this, when you come and do this, but God is still very specific on when you do it, this is how you will do it. Chapter 3 is called the peace offering. This one is a free will offering. It's discussed in chapter 3. And the last two offerings are called the sin offering and the trespass offering. These are mandatory offerings that we find in chapter 4 and 5 as God deals with specific sin and how you are to make sacrifices. If you remember the trespass offering, we spoke about it because God points it out in Zacchaeus. He points out that Zacchaeus says he has trespassed against his fellow people, and if anyone he has offended, he is going to restore to them so much. He actually magnifies it and says, I'm going to do more because of his guilt. And it was an evidence that he was truly repentant, because this man had never cared about those things. So, what's so fascinating about these offerings is that how terrifying they are and how meticulous they are and how important they are. We see it, that every aspect is important in the giving of the sacrifice. We look at the pageantry and the prestige of the dress of the people, of the high priest and all the servants. Everything about the sacrifice, the way the different utensils were made and how ornate they were all so beautiful. Even of those who were coming to make the sacrifice, how unbelievably important it was for them to have their minds and their hearts right. It's all important to the perfect sacrifice. It all points to the perfect sacrifice. It all points to Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And all of these sacrifices went on continuously because there was never an abatement. There was never the perfect sacrifice, the once for all that came through Jesus Christ. This wasn't a nonchalant effort. This was gut-wrenching. As I told you, the families bring their sacrifice into their homes and it matters. They care for this animal. As you think about how vile your sin is in the sight of a holy God, as we read through these passages, think about how God sent His Son to be the perfect fulfillment of all of these. The meat or the lamb offering, right? The burnt offering of sacrifice where you have the different meat. Christ is our sacrificial lamb. In John 1:29, we read this, Behold the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world. He didn't do it by just wishing it away. He did it by becoming the sacrifice that died for you. In John 6, 51 through 57, I'm not going to read the whole thing. You read it for yourself. It says, I am the living bread, or I am the bread of life. This is the grain sacrifice. He says to them, if you don't eat of my flesh and eat of me, you cannot partake with me. And the people got offended. They even accused Christianity of being cannibals because they did not go back and look at the Old Testament sacrifice. Christ was saying, I am the living fulfillment of all the sacrificial system. In God's kindness, not only does He give us an escape from the debt and the guilt and punishment of our own sin through the sacrificial system, which ultimately is perfected in His own Son, but He also gives us the privilege of worshiping Him and offering sacrifices of praise. Now, and I don't just mean that I've went to church and I've raised holy hands and I'm all good and I've said Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. I'm talking about that praise which actually cost you something. You esteem the sacrifice and you want to give. I have heard so many people get angry at the tithes and offering. It's not any longer. We don't have to do this. No. You should want to. You should want to give a sacrifice of praise, not because you have to, because of an act of worship to God, because He's worthy. It doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't set your sins free. God has already done that. This is a sacrifice of praise. The free will offerings in the Old Testament were also seen as sacrifices of praise to exalt the God who had pulled them out of sin and out of Israel. I'm sorry. Out of Egypt and out of Ur of the Chaldees and then later on out from underneath the foot of all of the tyrants and the evil people that would come after them. God was worthy of praise and exaltation. In the New Testament, we see that God Himself, 1 Peter 2:24, He Himself bore our sin in His own body as the scapegoat. On a tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. You see, we've lost so much of an understanding of the magnitude of the sin and the price that was paid by God when He instituted literally millions, maybe billions of animals throughout history have been sacrificed to make a covering for the sinfulness of wicked men, women, and children. And it was missed that it never actually made a perfect atonement. As Hebrews tells us, the high priest had to keep offering sacrifices for themselves. And the proof that it never was perfect is they kept dying. And they had to be replaced over and over and over and over again. This once for all sacrificed was Jesus Christ. And I want to take some time to read through Leviticus just to realize the importance. Not all of it. We're not going to go through every passage. But I want to read through some of Leviticus so that we realize the importance of what Jesus is doing in Luke 19. As we read through, please note how Jesus is presented in the New Testament. In these passages before you, as I said, He is the Lamb of God. He is the burnt offering. He is the grain offering in John and many other passages. And in 1 Peter and in Hebrews and actually in Isaiah 53 as well, we see that He is also the beauty of beauties. He is the scapegoat. He is both the one that would lay down His life's blood, and He is also the one who would be sent out into the wilderness to die. Starting in Leviticus 1, the Lord called to Moses and said to Moses from the tent of meeting, saying, speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering, this is free will. It's not a command per se. It can be, depending on the date. if it's during a Passover or during a Nisan 14 and things like that, the month of Nisan. When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring an offering of livestock from the herds or from the flock. So cattle or lambs or goats. If his burnt offering, is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without blemish, and he shall bring it to the entrance of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Underline that. I've got these highlighted for a reason. Circle, underline, whatever you need to do. He shall bring it to the tent of meeting that he may be accepted before the Lord, and he shall lay his hands on the burnt offering, on the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. Then he shall kill the bull before the Lord, and Aaron's sons shall bring the blood, listen to this words, and throw the blood against the side of the altar that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When we don't read Leviticus and try to understand what the sacrifice is, we miss so much. Listen to the language. Listen to the words. Listen to what's being said. This sacrifice is the best you have in your home, the spotless sacrifice. It has to be acceptable by the standards of God and the high priest, who are the judges that look at it. It is to represent you. And oh, by the way, before I go any further on that, the high priest so tainted that every sacrifice that would come in, this is why he throws them out. Every sacrifice that would come in, it was worthless, wasn't seen as good, and you had to go buy one of their sacrifices, which was at twice the rate of a normal sacrifice. So it didn't do you any good. They would never accept your sacrifice. They twisted their what they were supposed to be doing. It's supposed to represent you and your family. You're asking God to be propitious to you by accepting the sacrifice that he has made for you and allowed for you for your behalf. You bring this sacrifice to the entrance of the tent of meeting. Later, listen to this, the temple of Israel, of Jerusalem. So the tent of meeting here that he's at is permanently replaced by a city. What city is that? Jerusalem. This is where the temple is going to be at. And Christ himself, the Passover lamb, walks into the tent of meeting, into the city. He walks in to present himself as the Passover lamb, without spot or blemish or a broken bone. You lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering to symbolize that you're offering this as a sin offering on your behalf. Brothers and sisters, this is 2 Corinthians 5:21. The gospel in one verse. For our sake, God made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin. The Passover lamb, the scapegoat. So that in Jesus we might become the righteousness of God. This is talking about the scapegoat. We learn about this in even more detail in Leviticus 16. Jesus declared that he was pouring out his blood for us, that it was going to be the blood that would wash us clean. And in the Levitical system, God makes it clear that this is supposed to be a bloody sacrifice. What I want you to notice is just how bloody this is. This is not a simple sprinkling of just a little bit of blood. This is a sacrifice that is to be bloody. The blood is all over the altar, the mantle, all over the sacrificial implements and the tools, all over the burnt offering. This burnt offering is to go on continuously during this time. It's never to go out. And it's the animals are put on top. It's not some clean little lamb barbecue. The blood is all over the place, thrown everywhere, at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And it's in every consecutive animal sacrifice. More and more blood is thrown in different sections, north and south and east and west, all over the place. I asked Andrew Rappaport, if I was on the right track in my study. As I studied through this about Christ's punishment, being flogged and beaten with a cat of nine tails, with a whip and a cane, his beard ripped out and blood pouring out of him. It says it's like he didn't look like any man in Isaiah. So much as he didn't even look like a man. He was ripped to shreds. And then he was dragged to seven trials where his blood is being poured out all over Jerusalem, all over the temple, all over the place as he's beaten and scourged and mocked. They are putting their sin upon him. I asked if the Jewish Christians saw a direct corollary between Leviticus and the blood being poured out as a sacrifice and everything that Jesus did. And he agreed that I would be on the right track here. You see, there isn't this idea that Jesus just, like some of the pictures and the movies, that he just has a crown of thorns and a couple little drops of blood. Head to toe, ripped to shreds, as our sacrifice, blood poured out, and he was dragged everywhere, all over the place, to be tested by wicked men. Jesus allowed himself to be crushed as our sacrifice so that he could pour his blood out as our sin offering, as our guilt offering. This is the most important moment in all of history, and it causes everything from Genesis to the Gospels to culminate into one event when the Passover lamb presents himself at the door of the gate of the tent of meeting, at the door of Jerusalem. Everything that he has done was to bring him to this point. The God of the universe came down into the world. The God-man became man, born of a virgin, born under the law, lived the perfect life that you and I have not lived, never with sin, never having sinned. And then he went to become sin on our behalf, as though God himself laid our sin on his head. Colossians says that he nailed the certificate of our debt on the cross with him, paying our debt in his own blood. Look with me just for a few more minutes in Leviticus. Then he shall take two goats, Leviticus 16, 7 through 10. Then he shall take two goats and set them before the Lord at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats. It didn't matter which one. One represented the burnt sacrifice and one represented the sacrifice to Azazel. And that means the scapegoat. Aaron shall cast lots over the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for Azazel. And Aaron shall present the goat on which the lot fell to the Lord and use it as the sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to Azazel shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement over it, that it will be sent away into the wilderness to Azazel, as the scapegoat. Todd Friel talks about the scarlet thread that's in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. He's not in every single verse, but he is interwoven into the fabric of the Old Testament. And as you see more and more, and as you read through these passages of Leviticus 1, 2, and 3, and 4, and 5, I pray that you will see this offering. As you read through these passages, hopefully you're going to understand that Christ is the two scapegoats. One is slaughtered. Thank you. He was hearing me get raspy. One is slaughtered
as a bloody sacrifice for the guilt of your sin. The other is cast out into the city, out of the city, rejected so that you might be accepted. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, God made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ Jesus we might be declared the righteousness of God. You're declared righteous because he was declared unrighteous. At the time of his sacrifice, he was declared to be that Paschal lamb, that Passover lamb, the lamb of sacrifice. He is the living bread. He is the bread of life. He is the wave offering and the guilt offering. Not only does he make atonement for your sin, but he cleanses your guilt. He cleanses you so that you don't have to live your life worrying, has God accepted you? We are accepted in Christ. That's seen all the way back in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. That's why these passages, Andrew calls them the go to sleep passages. Because you start reading them and you start falling asleep. Not only was he the scapegoat that bled for us, but he was also the sacrifice that was cast out. But listen to how specific this is. Diana, I don't have a clock on me today. You're going to tell me how long I've been at it. What? Okay. We stop in just a moment. Then he shall flay the burnt offering and cut it into pieces, and the sons of Abraham, the priest, shall put fire on the altar and arrange the fire, and Aaron's sons, the priests, shall arrange the pieces, the head, the fat, the wood that's on the fire and the altar. Listen to what it says. But the entrails and its legs he shall wash with water, and the priest shall burn all of it on the altar as a burnt offering, a food offering with a pleasing aroma to the Lord. If this gift is for a burnt offering is from the flock or from the sheep, he shall bring the male without blemish, and he shall kill it at the north side of the altar before the Lord. And Aaron's son, the priest, shall throw the blood against the sides of the altar. You have blood going on the east side of the altar. You have blood going on the north side of the altar. You have blood going all over the place. But listen to what's being specifically said. Each one of these sacrifices, This burning sacrifice, this altar is going up before the Lord. And they take these animals and take the skin off of them, and that offering goes over, and actually the priest can take that and make money, use that for their finances later. They take each one of these offerings. Pay attention closely, because I need you to, we're going to close up, but I want you to listen to this. They take each one of these offerings, and as they're making these sacrifices, all of the insides, the dung and everything, they clean out and dump it to a side. The stench of this offering, the blood laying out over offering, all over the place, the blood laying out and all over their clothes and over all of them. This blood is everywhere. And the stench of the offering, I just want to say gross, but how vile and disgusting it is that you see the entrails and the insides of these animals over and over again just being pulled out and cleansed out. And all of this smell and stench is going everywhere. And then you take this animal and you throw it up on the altar to be burnt up. As it's being burnt up, a portion of it from each family that is going in to make this offering, each person in each family, you have to stand there and be a part of this sacrifice. And you pour it out and you see that offering being burnt up, and then you take some of the meat of your own animal and you have to eat it, just like the Passover in Exodus. You have to eat of this animal, and you're seeing the blood and smelling how vile all this is, and you're going, oh Lord, there has to be something else. God, why is it that all day, every day, this is going on? And then there are special offerings, and all the time, this is going on. And God says, this points to my perfect sacrifice. Will you believe in it? Will you believe in the Lamb of God who has come to take away the sin of the world? Will you believe in the perfect sacrifice when He comes in? Will you believe in the sacrifice when He says that He was born of a virgin, born under the law, that He did not commit sin, and that He came into this world to die for you? You see, all of those sacrifices, and I'll let you read Leviticus, and please try to understand it. All of those sacrifices were so that you would learn to hate sin and put your full faith and trust in the sacrifice that God made for you. That you would long for it. That you would look for it. That you would want Christ to be your sacrificial lamb. And Leviticus 2 is the grain offering. Leviticus 3 is the peace offering. And we could just go on and on. But we have to stop here. Next week we're going to talk about the precise prophetic fulfillment. And then we're going to try to actually go through the next 2 points and close it out. But I want you to see that, how important that is. I guess that I want to close this way. Has Christ been your sacrifice, your Passover lamb, the one that made atonement for you? Has He been the one that paid your sin debt? Or do you think you're doing it on your own, or that you don't need Jesus? Do you think you're participating in some way that you can add to it? I hope and pray that you have made a proper assessment of your wickedness, because I tried my best to show you just how gut-wrenching and vile the sacrifice is, and it's to represent how vile God sees you in your sin. We are enemies of God in our mind through our wicked works. And there's only one way that God made so that you could be declared righteous in His sight. Pray with me and we'll close up. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just want to come before You to exalt and magnify Your holy name, to worship You, to lift You up. God in heaven, glorify Yourself this day. Forgive us of all of our sins and where we failed You. Exalt Your name and Your own Son. In Jesus' name we pray, Lord. Amen. Yeah.